What Chuck was sharing, did he step up? It was quite amazing because I was thinking about that same song this morning as we were singing, Give Glory to God, Church. What it reminds me of is our trip as a Narkis youth group to Slovakia in the early 90s. And particularly one evening, I don't know, we had had a worship time, we were sharing testimonies. This is about 5 years, or I forget exactly how much, after communism fell. So Slovakia, you still felt the effect of communism. We were in some, maybe it was a church building, I don't remember, but we had this meeting, and afterwards we were praying in small groups. And the next thing I know, there's this gypsy woman. I think if I remember right, she was missing a tooth, but I don't know. She comes up and gives me this big slobbery kiss. And I'm like, what is going on? And she's pretty loud, and she's like running around the room. And I'm like, okay. And I found out that she'd asked for prayer in one of the groups next to us. And she had been deaf in one ear, and she had been healed. And so she was giving glory to God. And so that's what that song reminds me of. So it's interesting how different people are having these reminders and associations from that song. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. I just thought I'd give that thrown in. But what I do want to talk about fits into what we've heard already this morning about our gospel. This amazing and scandalous story of Jesus coming to earth. So I'll start with some prayer. Lord, thank you so much for bringing each and every one of us here this morning, getting us up out of bed, and giving us the strength to come. And I pray you'd bless them, all of us who have come. And let us hear something from you this morning and be reminded of something. Please use my words in whatever way you can. In Jesus' name, amen. So I say that especially because there's some of you out here who've already heard what I have to say this morning. And I just have to say, God bless you for showing up. Somehow he's going to say something new. But I shared most of what I'm saying this morning in a Bible study recently, and by special request, I'm here to tell you all about it, since not all of you can make it to the Bible study. So, if Jesus were born on December 25th, he'd be about 4 days old right now, probably still in the stinky, dank stable. He'd be trying to take a nap when the animals weren't feeding, because he's sharing their feeding trough. And I'm sure Mary would be looking around the stable when she wasn't in a sleep-deprived stupor, thinking about how her life has changed in the last year, and it's been completely turned upside down. She must be thinking, what in the world is going on right now? Something mysterious, and it's something unexpected. Or you could say it's expected that God would send a Messiah, but in a very unexpected way. Thankfully, Mary's gotten some confirmations because she's had the angel visit, and Joseph's had an angel visit, that's two. And then there were angels who talked to random shepherds on the hill, and they came to visit. So on two or three things, a thing is confirmed. So she's got that. So she knows it's true, but it's just so crazy. No one is going to believe this. The truth is stranger than fiction. So we have this crazy, scandalous gospel. And years later, Matthew sits down. He's empowered and urged by the Holy Spirit to write down this gospel. So where would you begin? How would you tell such a strange tale? And how do you get people to hear it for what it really means and to know it's from God? because this is not how people were expecting the story to go. So, this is how Matthew starts it off. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew wants to give us the ancestry of God's special anointed one, his Messiah, for the redemption of Israel and the world. And so just the mention of Abraham recalls all the calling of Abraham and the promises made to him, and we just get this sweeping view of redemption through history. Now, of course, this is a genealogy, and many of us, when we read genealogies, what do? We skip them because they're just a bunch of difficult names to pronounce, and they don't do much for us, especially if we don't read them, right? But this, I'm suggesting, is one genealogy you should not skip, because Matthew is doing something subtle and powerful, and I think it's pretty exciting. So, what's he doing? He's got this genealogy. He's divided it neatly into three sets of 14 generations, which is a multiple of 7, we know is a holy biblical number. But 14 may also be hinting at another number, the number David's name could make. 4, 6, and 4 added together is 14. And what do you know? David is 14th on the list. Matthew's definitely presenting Jesus as the Messiah, son of David, which we know is a messianic title in Jesus' day. But also notice that Matthew is presenting this genealogy as Joseph's line, which I think is beautiful irony, because if Mary, as we believe, is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, then Jesus is not related to Joseph by blood. So for him to be an heir to the Davidic line, he's got to be adopted in. Once again, that's an unexpected thing. And I think what we're going to see in this genealogy is the unexpectedness of how God works. There is a plan, and it's beautiful, but there are also aspects to that plan or chunks of it that just make you wonder, what in the world, until we see God's greatest purpose in it. So, out of these 46 names that he mentions, from Abraham all the way to Joseph of Mary, lo and behold, 4 are women. And that's strange. Because remember, to state the obvious, we're in a patriarchal society. The lineage, biblically, is going down by the man. So you really don't need to mention the women in tracing heredity. It's true we have a couple of women mentioned in genealogies in the Hebrew Bible. Because they were famous enough, the reader needed to know where they fit in history. But the women Matthew mentions do not need to be mentioned. For one, in the original genealogies in the Hebrew that he is, that it's coming from, most of these women weren't there. And you can argue manuscripts for one of them about, you know, a Greek manuscript that she appears. But that's missing the point. The point is that Matthew wanted to add these women. He added them on purpose, and he's specifically drawing our attention to them. We also have Luke's genealogy, which these women are definitely absent from. And so who are these women? Why is Matthew insisting on including them? What's he trying to say by them? It's interesting, I was looking last night at the NET Bible, and they have each of these women in parentheses. So I thought, well, how fitting. My whole sermon is talking about the parentheses. I'd take them off. But okay, so here's our list of illustrious women. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and her of Uriah, who we know by her name, Bathsheba. We have Tamar with us here this morning, too. And I'm guilty as charged. My middle name is Tamar. So, not exactly a distinguished list of women. I mean, he could have mentioned Sarah, our great matriarch, or Rebecca, or Rachel. Why? out of all the women in history, do you want to mention these in Jesus' lineage? Okay, who do we have here? Let's say they're CVs. We have a Canaanite who sleeps with her father-in-law, a Canaanite prostitute, possibly even a cultic prostitute, a Moabite woman, and we know about Moabites. Right? You think to Genesis 19, Lot and his daughters, they came out of incest. And we know from Numbers 25 that they're known for seducing the children of Israel. So, just to mention Moabite, that's a blight on your record. And we have a woman who married a Hittite and committed adultery with David. So, again, they're not the kind of women you'd want to brag about in the royal line. They're either Gentiles or married to a Gentile. And, you know, we're trying to show this Davidic, pure, royal ancestry. These are the people that would be normally swept under the rug. So how do you explain this? What's Matthew doing? And if you look in the NIV study notes, it says, Matthew may be indicating at the very outset that God's activity is not limited to men or the people of Israel. That's nice. Seeing as I'm a foreigner and a woman, I can appreciate that. That's not hot news to most of us today as Christians. We believe that. Although maybe some people still haven't gotten that memo. But I think to Matthew's audience, it was a shock. It was a reminder. It's something necessary. Other scholars have suggested the women foreshadow Gentiles in the church. And of course, again, not news to us since most of the church these days are Gentiles. But I think that there's something more that Matthew is trying to say. He could have done that, those basic things in other ways. By including these women, he's doing something more. Okay, what else about these women? There's another glaring aspect about them, and that's sexual tension in each of their stories. And that might make people feel uncomfortable when they're reading these. It definitely forces us to think. So the Anchor Bible says that these women were included as a precedent to Mary, or because the tradition was so strong it was necessary to include them. That last reason is just kind of like, I can't come up with anything better. Because as I said, Luke's genealogy does not include them, so the tradition was not too strong. And this is the only place in our whole canon that says Rahab was the mother of Boaz. So that tradition wasn't too strong either. Some suggest that the women are used as an excuse for Mary. That he's implying that, hey, there's these other women that kind of knew men outside the bounds of marriage. So if Mary did too, you know, we can all be a little naughty. No. If this were Matthew's idea, it would directly contradict what he says in the very next verse, Matthew 1:18. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So he's not trying to give Mary an excuse for playing around. So what's he doing? And I think that there's clues in the actual way he writes the names of these women. First off, the way he writes Rahab's name, he's writing in Greek. It's not how the translators of the Greek did it. It reflects just the Hebrew, more or less a transliteration of the Hebrew pronunciation. So I think Matthew is thinking about Rahab in Hebrew, because he knows his Hebrew Bible. Notice he also calls, instead of Bathsheba, he calls her of Uriah, or you could translate Uriah's wife. Interesting. Why? We all know her name, Bathsheba. What Matthew is wanting to do is to remind us of her story. And which story is that? The one where she is called the wife of Uriah, or just the woman. In the whole story of David and his adultery and cover-up and repentance, she is never named. Both the verses just before that and the verses after that, name her as Bathsheba. It's only in that story itself that she does not have her name recorded. And so Matthew, by calling her the wife or her of Uriah, is saying, I want you to think about that story that she's in. Go back and read the stories of these women. And there's going to be a message in there that Matthew wants us to keep in mind as we read the gospel. So this morning I'd like to take Matthew's cues and follow these names. Go back to the stories and see how they add to Matthew's story of Jesus. And of course we don't have time to read all the stories in their entirety, so we're going to hit some highlights that I think inspired Matthew. So first we have Tamar. You can look back in Genesis 38 if you want to refresh yourself. Again, by telling us Tamar, Matthew is not only telling us to think about Tamar as a person, but to go back to her story. And I think that's a key here. So what's Tamar's story? She is a Canaanite, married into Judah's house. Her first two husbands have died, and she has no child. So she's sitting, waiting around for her father-in-law Judah to do the right thing according to the Levirate law and to give his last son to her as a husband. Why? So that the family line can be continued. It's a very important thing. But Judah didn't do that. So Tamar's sitting around and waiting. And finally, she takes initiative and finds a way to continue the family line herself by going straight to Judah. She disguises herself as a prostitute, and she sleeps with him, and she becomes pregnant. So this is pretty neat because she's originally Canaanite, and yet she's so interested in continuing this Israelite family's line. And after her husbands had died, Judah even sent her back to her father's house. Says, you know, go wait there. But here she is doing everything she can to make sure that this family isn't extinguished, to redeem this family line. So it shows us that she has adopted Israel wholeheartedly. And ultimately, Judah does say, she is more righteous than I. And so we see her beautiful motivation and that she's acting to preserve and redeem her family from extinction. Another interesting thing about Tamar's story is that it's told from the perspective of Judah. And I think that's very interesting because Matthew tells Jesus' birth from the perspective of Joseph, not Mary. And so when you read through these two stories, Judah can actually act as a character foil to Joseph. Both men find out that a woman who's legally connected to them is pregnant, and they shouldn't be. And what is their reaction? Again, in the Hebrew Bible and in the New Testament, you don't get a lot of details. And so you know someone's character by how they respond, either in word or what their actions are. And so look at these reactions. In Genesis 38:24, it says, after 3 months, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar has turned to prostitution, and as a result, she has become pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Not too merciful there. But, I mean, you think about it from his perspective, he would be just too happy to get rid of her because he knows he hasn't given his final son that he's supposed to give. So, perfect. This gets rid of her. While they were bringing her out, she sent word to her father-in-law. And by the way, if you read this in Hebrew, it's a beautiful, dramatic moment told in slow motion. The equivalent in Hebrew grammar of slow motion. So she's being brought out. She tells her father-in-law, I am pregnant by the man to whom these belong. Then she said, identify the one to whom the seal, cord, and staff belong. Judah recognized them and said, she is more upright than I am, because I would not give her to my to Shelah, my son. And he did not have sexual relations with her again. Okay, what is Joseph's reaction when he gets the news about Mary? And remember, from Joseph's perspective, he didn't get a vision of an angel Gabriel talking about the birth. So he hears, I don't know how he hears about Mary being pregnant. What's he supposed to think? Remember, virgin birth has never happened before. What would you think? She's obviously hooked up with someone else. And what is his reaction, though? He wants to have mercy on her. He wants to divorce her. He wants to dissolve the legal obligation, which would not make her an adulteress. So it would, basically, she could start again somewhere else, maybe. He does not want to bring her out and burn her. And so you see his character, how righteous he is, and how he has a heart of God that's merciful. So on the one hand, we have Judah. He needs a sign, the staff and the ptilim, cords and all of that. He needs a sign just to give mercy, whereas Joseph, he has the mercy. He just needs a sign to confirm it. And he does indeed have a dream where an angel appears to him and says, yes, but don't divorce her, just go ahead and take her as a wife. So his mercy is confirmed. We know Judah's character. He does have this aha moment, and his character develops. In the end, he does acknowledge Tamar as being okay. So both men come to accept as kosher what first appeared to them as wrong. But I think when you compare these two, and I think Matthew wants you to compare the two, it emphasizes what a beautiful character Joseph has. So let's go to Rahab. What's she going to tell us? We think to Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. There's a bunch of literary connections that have already connected her to Tamar's story, that including bring her out or bring them out, but we're going to leave that. But who is Rahab? She's a Canaanite prostitute, possibly even a cultic prostitute, because the king knows how to come to her door and ask when he's looking for people. She has this amazing declaration of faith in the God of Israel. And when you think, you know, Canaanite, cultic, prostitute, it blows you away. This is what she says. I know the Lord. And she uses his proper name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, is handing this land over to you. We're absolutely terrified of you, and all who live in the land are cringing before you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Yam Suf, Red Sea or Reed Sea, before you when you left Egypt, and how you annihilated the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, on the other side of the Jordan. When we heard the news, we lost our courage, and no one could even breathe for fear of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Wow, she's a Canaanite, and she can say that? I mean, that's pretty impressive. So now, promise me with an oath sworn in the Lord's name, because I have shown chesed, I have shown loving kindness or mercy or allegiance to you, you show that to me and my family, that you will spare the lives of my father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all who belong to them. And actually says that you will cause us to live and rescue us from death. And I think that's beautiful. That phrase rings in our ears. Save our souls from death. That's what it says in Hebrew. And this idea of chesed, faithfulness to the covenant, loving kindness, or steadfast love, some people say. So this is huge faith coming from her. She's believing in the spies. She's believing in Israel's victory before it happens. And she's not even part of God's people. And so I think this amazing faith does indeed mirror Mary's faith, because she has to believe in God's plan before it happens. And in both cases, it's a secret plan that's going to break forth. It's unexpected. And those who are ready to find God take part in it. And again, we have this theme of redemption, saving people's lives. Save our souls from death. Okay, moving on to Ruth. As we mentioned before, you can't read the book of Ruth without knowing she's a Moabitess, and you could do a whole sermon just on that. But it's mentioned, I think, probably 7 times in the book. Moabite, Moabite, Moabite. And so you're thinking all those things about Moabites. There's a ton of sexual tension. The product of incest, they're seducers, all of them. And then you get to chapter 3 in Ruth, and you have Ruth and Boaz down near a haystack all night, out in the middle of nowhere. But that's exactly the point, all this tension. The book is there to show that Ruth passes the test, as does Boaz. Ruth redeems her Moabite ancestry. She does the opposite of Lot and his daughters. Boaz does the opposite of Lot and his daughters in Genesis 19. And it's exactly all that tension. She's got to be set up in the same way to pass the test. And it proves her character, her uprightness. And so, from Ruth's story, we see, despite what it looks like, she is actually righteous. And in that sense, you could say she prefigures Mary. Because the same suspicions are going to surround Mary. Matthew's saying, don't judge by mere appearances from a distance. If you did that, Ruth and Boaz would also be suspect. You're going to get the wrong idea. But we know from Ruth and Boaz's story that they actually did the right thing. Even though she's a Moabite, she is actually included in David's line. And that's pretty impressive, especially when you think of Deuteronomy 23 saying no Moabite can come into God's holy people for 10 generations. She's an exception. Okay, so another thing from Ruth's book, we already see how Ruth has to justify her being a Moabite in the Davidic line. We have the word ga'al, redeem. That word comes 14 times in the book of Ruth. Hey, another 14. Nice. In Ruth's case, it's practical. Once again, it's a physical redemption of we need an heir. In Jesus' case, the redemption goes on. He redeems, you could say, his son Israel, but he redeems the whole world. Another interesting thing is that, just like Tamar, Ruth has to initiate in this plan to attain the goal. She's the one that gets up and dresses and goes down and risks going out to this field to find Boaz. And that's why we have in chapter 4, verse 13, that despite all this effort, it's the work of God. What does it say in Hebrew? It says, and God gave her pregnancy, and she had a kid. Now, normally in the Bible, when someone gets pregnant, it just says, Vatahar vateled. She got pregnant, she gave birth. This is the only place that says, God gave her pregnancy. And so it's very unique. And I think that sentence kind of buzzes in the back of our mind, too, as we're reading the gospel account. Because if we thought that was special, how this Moabite's included, and God has ordained her and given her this special pregnancy, and it's all from God, how much more the story Matthew's about to tell us, where God literally gave her a pregnancy. And that's echoing in our mind as we're reading along. So despite all the rumors, you might think Mary is legitimate, just as Ruth was legitimate. And it's also nice, the following verse from 4:13 in Ruth, verse 14, says, blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer. And that can also prefigure Jesus' birth, that God has not left Israel or us without a redeemer. So, two beautiful things that color our reading of the gospel. Now, the fourth and final woman is Uriah's wife. We think of 2 Samuel 11 to 12. And again, I've mentioned we're zeroing in on the story of the sin of David, because that's the one where she's specifically called the wife, either just the woman or the wife of Uriah. And why does Matthew send us there? It's kind of wild. I think it's because it's a beautiful story of sin, confession, and repentance, and then the redemption that God brings. The redemption in this story is not in the practical lineage sense. It's in the forgiveness of sins. So to remind us all, David and Bathsheba sin. I'd say more David sins, but Bathsheba's involved. And if you look in 2 Samuel 11:27, okay, David's just murdered her husband in war to try to cover up. He's tried to get him to sleep with her to cover it up. That didn't work. So he has him killed. And then after the report comes that he's dead and she mourns him, he just kind of adds her to his house and she becomes his wife. God did not like that. What happens? The child that was conceived dies. There's some consequences for such a big sin from someone who should have known better. But God sends Nathan, the prophet, and David confesses. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And it's only after his confession and his repentance that God validates Bathsheba's inclusion into his house. So Bathsheba is, in fact, redeemed after repentance. And we have Psalm 51 that's attributed to that whole time, which is a beautiful confession of sin. So we know God can redeem when we repent. And the same woman who is part of the sin and whose son dies is the one who ends up bearing the king, Solomon. So it's a beautiful picture of redemption. And again, Matthew wants us to think about that picture of redemption. We get in Matthew 9:13. Not only does Matthew tell us that Jesus forgives sins, which maybe wasn't what we expected from the Messiah, but his goal is to call sinners to repentance. Wow. So, with these four words, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, her of Uriah, Matthew has conveyed all these amazing ideas to us, as long as we've gone back and reread these women's stories. And these stories will color the way we read the gospel of Jesus being born. We know something weird is about to happen. God works in mysterious ways. There's a lot of irony, and that's always been the case. The unexpected has been happening. But when God is the source of that unexpectedness, it's legitimate. He chooses the marginalized, and he chooses the inappropriate or the unexpected, and he weaves them into his salvation plan. And now in Matthew's gospel, we'll hear the ultimate mystery and the ultimate irony of God being born as a man and bearing our sins, taking them away. This is crazy stuff, and it's exciting. And when I think of that gospel message, if God can bring salvation to the whole world through a poor little girl in a borrowed stable, he can do anything. He can use me, he can use you, and all we have to do is let him. And so I'm wanting to invite us all to be reminded and to join ourselves into God's crazy redemption plan, not just in our personal lives, but also in his plan for the world. And we can say with Mary, Yes, I am a servant of the Lord. Let this happen to me according to your word.
I'm glad the Bible is a book about the exceptions. All through this scripture we find how God uses the yotzet min haklal, the harigim, what's the word in English again? Pardon? The anomalies, right, thank you. And there's no, like we mentioned before, there's no covering up in the scripture. The lives of these people are laid out bare for all to see. And I think Liz's special song and this sermon go together very well. The call of to vagabonds, sinners, abusers, all the rest. I know we all look proper and have our best face on, but are there any other real people out here? I'm sure there are. Real people that have been around the block a few times, but God has saved us and He has great purpose yet for us. Let's close in singing a song.
I'd like to sing the chorus again to that vagabond song, just the chorus.
Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that your spirit reaches out to all of us and that you chose those four women to be a direct descendant of the Savior. And Lord, we bless you and thank you that they weren't left out. They were brought into your plan, and we're brought into your plan as well. Even though we've stumbled over and over again, we've fallen short. Lord, you have a plan for us, and you want to see that accomplished in us, in this place. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord, for the standard you have of it. The grace that calls us your own. We worship you. We bless you. We just thank you now that there are those making decisions to rededicate and follow close to you, to be a disciple, to be followers of your holy way. We praise you and bless you. And thank you that you're going to go with us into a world that largely doesn't know you, rejects you. But, Lord, you've given us the duty to be salt and light in this world. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.